Let us read God's word as we find it in the Epistle of Paul to the Romans and chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to every one that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise: Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First, Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Isaiah is very bold, and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel he saith, All day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. Amen. May God bless that reading of his own holy word. Let us read again in Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. And we'll read verses 3 and 4. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to every one that believeth. Many of the children here will have visited play parks, amusement parks, swimming pools maybe, where at the entrance there's a line painted on a wall and usually some numbers beside it. This is a height measurement, and usually it will say something like, "No one allowed to enter unless you're above that line." And so often as you queue up, you'll see the younger children measuring themselves against this line. Many of them desperately tiptoeing, trying to reach, trying to stretch themselves up to meet this line. And then some of them, in failing, going away very upset because they cannot enter. They cannot enjoy the pleasures that they'd been hoping for because they had failed to meet the line. They'd failed to reach the standard. Well, the Apostle Paul was obsessed with God's line, God's standard, God's righteousness. We'd like to look at what he says of that divine line here in Romans chapter 10. First of all, notice that God's line is high. These lines that we see at the entrance to children's play parks, they might look high to some children, but they're not really high at all, are they? In fact, as you get older and you look at them, you begin to see them as so small. How high is God's line? Well, we're told here in verse 3 about the Jews, about Israel, and they're really just a picture of us all, that they were ignorant of God's righteousness, or of divine righteousness. The standard that every sinner has to attain to is a divine standard, not a human standard, but a divine standard. And how high is that? It's infinitely high, isn't it? The righteousness of God's, where does that line actually lie? Where can we paint that on a wall? We could find the tallest building in the world, the highest wall in the universe, and paint the line at the very top, and still God's line is higher. It's higher than the heavens. No one has been able to paint that line because it's God's righteousness. It's a divine standard. In fact, it's not just one line either. If it was one line we had to meet, there might be some hope of meeting it. But there are, we might say, 10 lines. Because each of the commandments is a line. Each of the commandments is there as the standard of God. And so you might say, have this commandment line that you think you've measured it and you measure up to it, you think. You say, well, I've never killed anyone. You chalk that one off. But then there's another line, and then another line, and then another line. And if you're like the Apostle Paul would look at a number. In fact, maybe 9 or 8 out of 10 of these lines, and he said that as far as the righteousness that was in the law, he was perfect until he came to number 10, thou shalt not covet. And he saw that though there might have been an external obedience to some of the commandments, there was one of them that was an internal standard and that he just couldn't reach up to it. So we've got this infinitely high line, we've got these 10 lines. God's line is high. Have you grasped how high? Have you measured yourself against these 10 lines? All 10. All the time. In all circumstances. God's line is high. Secondly, though, God's line is known. God's line is known. I'm sure some families here, like my own, you've maybe gone to these parks or swimming pools and you're all geared up to go in, and then you come across these lines at the entrance, and maybe some or half of your children can get in and half can't. If only you'd known beforehand, you might not even have gone out to try that park or that pool that day. If only you'd known. Well, is God's line known? Well, it's interesting here we're told about these Jews, they being ignorant of God's righteousness. Does this mean God has not made known his lines? If so, that would be a bit unfair, wouldn't it? It would be a bit unfair for people, as it were, to come to heaven and then discover there are lines they never knew anything about. And they can't enter heaven and enjoy its pleasures. If only they'd known. Is that what Paul's saying? No. God has made known his righteousness. God has made known his standards. He's made them known to the Jews, especially in the law. The whole of the Old Testament is underlining that line, emboldening that line, highlighting that line, engraving that line, time after time after time, and showing the Jews, showing Israel, that line will not change. That line will not alter. It will not go up. It will not go down. It's an unchangeable standard. And in fact, as Paul makes clear earlier on in this book, it's not just the Jews who know God's righteous standards. Everyone does, even those who have never had the Old Testament, who have never had the law. Paul tells us that God has put conscience in us, in which he has engraven his standards and made everyone, every single person, from the highest to the lowest, most educated to least, that he has standards that are high, that are numerous, that are unchanging. And that conscience sometimes convicts and condemns with that line. Even those who have never heard the word of God feel in their consciences at times, God has a line and I haven't met it. Paul also makes clear that providence shows God's standards. When there are thunderstorms and when there are earthquakes and when there are volcanoes, men and women tremble. They fear God. They recognize that there is a holy God with holy standards with whom they have to do. Paul tells us in Romans 1 that the most atheistic zealot for paganism and humanism knows God's eternal power and Godhead. Everyone knows that. God's made known his line in the law, in conscience, in providence. But he's made known his line even more vividly and even more personally, even more memorably than that. And that's in the gospel, in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the living line. He is the embodiment of God's standards. He is divine righteousness. And so, we here know even more than the Jews about Christ's righteousness, about the righteousness of God. We've got the law, we've got providence, we've got conscience, we've got the gospel of Jesus Christ. God has made it known. None of us can say, I never knew. So what does this mean then, that they are ignorant of God's righteousness? It means that they have chosen not to act on that knowledge. This is a willful, chosen, deliberate decision to ignore the righteousness of God. God has made it known. They've chosen not to know. I wonder if that describes you. God has made known his righteous standards, and you've chosen to ignore it. God's made known his lines, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, providence after providence, prick of conscience after prick of conscience, every setting forth of Jesus Christ in all his glorious holiness, and you've chosen to ignore it. To shut it out, to close your eyes, to close your ears. In other words, this is not excusable ignorance. This is punishable ignorance. This is sinful ignorance. This is blameworthy ignorance. Stories told of an evangelist who was handing out tracts, and a very proper, very cultured lady came by and said to them, the evangelist handing out gospel tracts, "Excuse me, sir, don't you know who I am?" And the evangelist replied, "Madam, the days come when God's going to ask you, don't you know who I am?" Don't you know who God is? Don't you know his standards? Don't you know how infinitely high his line is? Don't you know his righteousness? You do. You do. Thirdly here, God's line is merciless. God's line is merciless. We read here, they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Here, these people, they know the lines. And in some senses, they know they must try and meet these lines. And yet in their ignorance, they think they can meet these lines. And Paul describes them as going about to establish their own righteousness. That's how he viewed his people. He was impressed with them. They were industrious. They were busy. They were active. They were energetic in going about to establish their own righteousness, to live lives that would reach up to that standard. You couldn't blame the Jews for not trying. They tried. They tried hard. They tried day after day after day. They weren't like some children, maybe, who would look at these lines and then just say, "Well, there's no point." No, they were like the children who saw the lines and and desperately tried to meet them, desperately tried to reach up to them. And does this not describe the vast majority of people in the world today? Does this not describe every false religion? What do we see in Islam? What do we see in Roman Catholicism? What do we see in Hinduism? What do we see in Buddhism? What do we see in nominal Christianity? But busy, busy, busy people, industrious, energetic, striving, stretching with all their might to try and get up to this line. Going about, trying to establish their own righteousness. Does that describe you? Going about, it's sort of almost a picture of going round and round and round in circles. Trying, failing, trying harder, failing, trying even harder, failing, trying everything, failing. But still going about, still going on. Paul says in verse 5, Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. Moses here is saying, what does the law say? The law says, do this and live. Do this and live. Do this and live. And Paul's looking at his kinsmen, his fellow Jews, and he's saying, this is what they're doing. They're trying to do and live, do and live, do and live. They're hearing the demand of the law. They're seeing how high the line is. They're hearing that great demand, do, do, do. And they're trying to do, do, do. And they're hoping that in all the doing, that at the end of it there will be life. But the law knows no mercy. The law knows no mitigation. The law knows no compromise. The law knows no tolerance. The law cannot overlook the smallest deficiency or failing. The law simply says, the man which doeth those things shall live by them. Maybe sometimes in these parks, maybe children, you've experienced this, you're maybe just short. You've tried tiptoeing as high as you can, and you're just short. And maybe the supervisor comes and says, it's okay. You're almost there. Just go in. Maybe God will do that, will he? Maybe he'll take our best efforts, do you think? Maybe if we just try a bit harder and get a bit closer, or maybe get above everybody else's efforts, that God will look and say, well, you're almost there. On you go. You can enter heaven. You can enjoy these pleasures. No. Do this and live. Do this. No small print, no conditions, no qualification, no mitigation, no exceptions. Do this, and this, and this, and this, and this. And only then, life is merciless. God will not drop the line. God will not come and go. God will not overlook. God will not compromise. God's line is merciless. Have no hope that at any point God will ever drop that standard, erase that line and set another, overlook it for your sake. It has never happened. It's not happening tonight, and it will never happen for all eternity. God's line is high. God's line is known. God's line is merciless. Friends, I've got good news. God's line is met. God's line has been met. Here we read in verse 3, they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. That's a surprise, isn't it? Here's God demanding righteousness. And here at the end of this verse, we've got God providing righteousness. Here we've got people who are going about to establish their own righteousness and failing. And here are people who submit to a righteousness of God which is provided. How can this happen? It's happened because God has provided someone to meet the standard, to reach the line. And here he's saying the answer is not to hear the law saying, do this and live, but to hear the gospel which says, submit to God's provision and live. In other words, he's saying, stop stretching. Stop reaching up and start submitting. Stop trying and trying and trying and start trusting. And trusting and trusting. Stop running and running and running and start resting. Stop being and start believing. Who is he pointing us to? He's pointing us, of course, to Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God, who's been provided. This is what Paul says in verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to every one that believeth. It's as if there's that little child trying to reach that line. And eventually, after straining every sinew and every muscle to try and reach up to that line, and they just fall in a crumpled heap, exhausted, finished, despairing. Someone comes along and says, I'll reach the line for you. And he stands there, and he meets the line, and he picks you up, and you enter with him. And submitting to that righteousness is not kicking against that, isn't it? Imagine the person, he comes along and he says, I'll meet the line. He stands there, he meets the line, and then he turns around and he says, now, come in with me. And the person says, I'd like to try again. I'd like one more try. I think I can make it this time. That's not submitting, is it, to the righteousness of God? It's folly, it's madness, isn't it? Christ has met every standard. He's met every target. He's come up to every single line. God has demanded the righteousness. God has provided the righteousness. God has become the righteousness. And he offers it. And he says, submit to it. Receive it. Trust it. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. He's done the stretching, so you can do the submitting. If we're to literally translate this, verse 4, it would be this: the goal of the law is Christ for righteousness. The goal of the law is Christ for righteousness. What's the apostle saying here? He's saying the goal of these standards, the whole purpose in God giving the law, the whole purpose in God convicting the conscience, the whole purpose of demanding a divine standard is so that people run to Christ for righteousness and stop going about to establish their own righteousness. The goal of the law, the end of the law, the target of the law is not that you try and do and live, but that you stop doing and live. The goal of the law is Christ for righteousness. Christ for righteousness. Christ for righteousness. He's saying this was the whole point. The law was there to get us ready for it, to show us our need of Christ for righteousness, to make us trust in Christ for righteousness, to make us run to Christ for righteousness. The goal of the law is Christ for righteousness. You think of the words that Christ spoke on the cross. It is finished. It's the end. It's another way, really, of saying this verse, isn't it? Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. And every single person here is in one of two groups: law for righteousness, or Christ for righteousness. Going about to establish your own righteousness, or submitting to the righteousness provided by God. We're all in one group. One group is still going about, going about, going about, doing, 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 working, 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 stretching, stretching, stretching. The other group has said, the end to all that. It's over. It's finished. I'll never do and live. No matter how often I go about, I'll never do and live. No matter how hard I work, how hard I stretch, I will never reach it. It's the end of that life. The goal of the law has been reached. Because now, my hope is Christ for righteousness. If you're to write down a piece of paper this evening, Christ for righteousness or law for righteousness, what would it be? The apostle points to all that Christ has done in verses 6 and 7. Complicated verses. But I think we could say in general, if you look at verse 6, the righteousness which is of faith speaks on this wise: say not in thy heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who shall descend from the deep? That is to bring up Christ again from the dead. The apostle here is really, if we could put this very simply, without getting into all the complicated phrases and clauses here, is simply this: the righteousness which is of faith says Christ has done it all. his coming down to this earth, his rising again from the dead, that's my righteousness. The righteousness which is of faith speaks like this. Here's the language of faith. Don't say heart. Heart, stop even thinking like this. Who shall do this or who shall do that? Who shall perform a work for me? Or how will I perform this work? Or even more graphically, heart, don't think you can do what Christ has already done. Christ has already done. He's already come down. He's already gone up. He's already worked and he's already suffered. God's line is high. God's line is known. God's line is merciless, but God's line has been met. Met perfectly on every front to every one that believes. I'd like to look at that point lastly. Lastly, God's line is near. God's line is near. This is what really the apostle is saying in verse 8. He says in verse 6 and 7, the righteousness which is of faith doesn't look way, way, way up high and way, way, way down deep. He says in verse 8, but what saith it then? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. He's saying you don't need to look up to the heights. And you don't need to look to the depths. I think what he's, if we might take our illustration a bit further, he's really viewing that line as Christ's act of obedience, his life of perfection on this earth. That's the height. But then he's speaking also of deeps, isn't he? Deeps. Really to speak of Christ's suffering, so that he's not just meeting the standard, but also suffering a penalty for those who have failed to meet the standard. You know, a child fails to reach the mark. There are some consequences. You don't get the pleasure that day, but there's no punishment, is there? But failing to reach God's mark has not just consequences, it's got punishment attached to it. Failing to reach that standard is blameworthy. We're responsible for it. We must be punished for it. And so Paul is saying here, Christ has come and he's reached high in living the life. And he's gone deep in dying the death. He's reached the height of meeting the standard and he's plumbed the depth of suffering the penalty. He's pointing to the great person and work of Christ. His living work, his dying work, his doing work, and his suffering work. He's saying it's done. You imagine, at the same time as you're trying to reach up to this highest line, at the same time you're trying to plumb the depths. At the same time as you're trying to reach a standard, you're suffering a penalty at the same time. Who can do that? You know what it's like when you're suffering? How hard it is to do your daily duties and to keep your temper. Not be angry with everyone around you. When you're under the pressure of suffering, you kind of think, well, you know, the standards are impossible to reach in a day like this. And yet Christ's whole life was a life of suffering, of plumbing the depths deeper, 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 day by day, year by year, until at last he plumbs the very depths of hell, as it were. And yet at the very same time, and all the time, as he's plumbing the depths, he's reaching the heights. He's suffering the worst penalty and reaching the highest standards. And the apostle then says, The Word is near you. You don't need to reach that high, and you don't need to go that deep. The message is, that's been done, and the message is right in front of you. He's saying the external work has been done. Now, there's an internal work to be done. He's saying, the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That's the word of faith which we preach. This preaching brings near that height and that depth. It makes it available. It makes it accessible. That's really when Paul's quoting Deuteronomy in verses 6 and 7. He's quoting Moses there, who was saying about the gospel in the Old Testament. It's clear, it's accessible, and it's available. And Paul's saying the same here. When the word is preached, the gospel is near. It's available. It's accessible. How? How near is it? He's saying it's as near as the tongue in your mouth and the heart in your chest. For if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. It's not just, well, if I believe in the resurrection, I'll be saved. This belief in the resurrection is really putting the last bit of Christ's work for the whole work. The end chapter for the whole book. And it's saying, believe the whole book. Take that whole book called God's righteousness. Take that whole book and believe it in your heart and confess it with your mouth. Saved. Just like Moses, he's saying it's not complicated. It's clear. It's accessible. It's available. The book's finished. There it is. God's righteousness. It's the word we preach. And now, salvation's as near as the heart in your chest and the tongue in your mouth. But what does it mean? What does it mean when it says, if you shall believe in thine heart? This is sometimes our struggle, isn't it? Well, I believe, but do I believe in my heart? The promise is made here to those who believe with the heart. For with the heart, man believes unto righteousness. So I get to righteousness by believing with the heart. That whole book, that whole person and work of Christ becomes mine if I believe with the heart. But what is it to believe with the heart? Maybe I can illustrate it like this. I was recently sent a clip by email, a video clip. I think it was from Veterans Day, of soldiers coming home to surprise their children, coming home from Afghanistan and Iraq. And the cameras followed them as they went into their children's schools, children not knowing anything. The door opens into the classroom, in walks the dad. And then you see the facial expression on the young boy or girl as they just leap out of their chairs and they run down the aisle and they leap into the arms of their dad. Everyone in that classroom believes that that soldier has, as it were, come back from the dead. That soldier is present. That soldier's name is Sergeant so-and-so. And that soldier has done this and that. And that soldier is now back. Everyone in that class believes that. But there's only one who believes with the heart in that class. There's only one whose belief results in that loving leap into their arms. There are people there in that whole class. Everyone's happy. Some are smiling, some are crying, deeply moved. But it's not a heart belief. It's not a love faith. This is what it means to believe with the heart. It means that when Christ is set forth in the gospel, we leap into his arms. We don't just look there and say, well, yes, you know, Jesus Christ did the X, Y, and Z, and he's, you know, this, that, and the next thing, and I can even be moved under a sermon and even weep under a sermon. That's believing, but it's not believing with the heart. Believing with the heart leaps into the arms. It's a belief that just grasps and embraces every single one of them. There were about 7 or 8 excerpts from different schools. Every single child leapt from the ground into their father's arms, from the youngest 4 or 5-year-old to even teenage girls. Not one of them was left with feet on the ground. Their whole weight is in the arms of their father. And they couldn't care less who sees it and knows it. One of the girls was she was playing volleyball at the time. She looked 14 or 15. She saw her dad. She fled to him. Cool went out the window. Who cares what friends say? This is my dad, and I love him. And I'm going to throw myself into his arms and tell him I love him. This is what Paul's saying. We believe with the heart. We confess with the mouth. When Christ's righteousness becomes like that to you, Paul says, whosoever does that is saved. Do you believe with the heart? Does your faith just leave you an interested spectator, observer, or bystander? Or does your faith get you to the point of tears and movement of emotions? Or does it get you to leap? To abandon all your own righteousness, all your own works, every other consideration, and wholly and completely submit to the righteousness of God. Well, Paul's got a great promise for you. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And he says it again and again. He says it in verse 10. He says it in verse 11. Whosoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed. Verse 13. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Again and again he's saying it. Promise, promise, promise. What a passion the apostle has for the souls of these, his fellow Jews. He's pleading with them to abandon all their righteousness, abandon all their efforts, all their works, all their deeds, all false confidence. He's saying, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved, that they might abandon this folly and turn to Christ. And what can I say, friends, but I hope the same thing. In some measure, my heart's desire and prayer to God for you is that you might be saved, every single one of you. That none of you would be going about, doing, trying, stretching. But instead, that you would just collapse and say, Christ is the end of it all. The goal of the law has been achieved. Christ is my righteousness. He's reached the height. He's plumbed the depth. That's the gospel, and isn't it so liberating? Isn't it so freeing? Should that not bring just unparalleled and indescribable joy into your life? He's reached and he's plumbed. He's done it all. And now, he says, heart and tongue. Heart and tongue. Believe with the heart and confess with your tongue. Ask him, Lord, deliver me from my righteousness. Help me to stop stretching. Help me to start submitting. Help me to say of all my efforts, the end, and turn and leap into the arms of Christ by faith and say, the beginning of life. He's done, and I live. And then go forward confessing it, telling it, sharing it, spreading it with the same passion as the Apostle Paul, that others might know this joy, this freedom, this liberty. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Children, every time you see that line, I want you to remember God's line. It's high. It's known. It's merciless. It's met. And it's near. It's right beside you tonight. And there's a fight going on in the crucible of every heart here tonight. Some people, their fingers are being loosened from their own righteousness. But you're still holding on with your pinkies. It's glorious if you can let go.